If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to our passage this morning, Luke chapter 16. Sorry, just kidding. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. As we get started, I want to say something that may not seem to immediately connect, but I promise it will. You may not know this, but this next week, Jane and I are coming up on 12 years of marriage, which is pretty cool. It's really cool if you sort of think for a minute, like, what would it be like to get stuck with this guy for 12 years, right? And just to remind you, I have been a part of this church since 2003, so you're as big of suckers as she is. Well done. 2 years ago, Jane and I had this amazing moment together. My mom had just given us her piano, and Jane was hoping that the girls would take lessons. And she kept saying, like, she missed playing the piano. Now, when Jane had talked about playing the piano in the past, I assumed what she meant was that, like, she could play the piano like I could play the piano, right? Like, you know a few ditties, like, you see a piano, you go over and you show everybody so they think you know how to play, and you can play some scales. So we get this piano, it's just come into the house, and one night I'm busy working in my office upstairs when I hear this beautiful piano playing. And I rush down the stairs with this sort of confused look on my face, and I ask Jane, when did you learn to play like that? And she reminded me, I've told you for years that I took lessons for many years. I loved this moment in our marriage. 10 years in, and Jane was still able to surprise me in a pretty big way. I knew that she had taken lessons, but I didn't actually know what that had meant, right? I heard that through my own experience. And in 10 years, I mean, and I don't know if you can believe this, but in 10 years, I had never seen her or heard her play a piano. But I found myself grateful for surprises in our relationship that remind me that there is more for Jane and I to keep learning about each other. The other thing is that this surprise introduced me to, in some ways, a new part of Jane that I didn't know that I now get to enjoy. So that some nights we will put the girls to bed and Jane will play the piano as they fall asleep. So they're upstairs and she's downstairs, and I just will sometimes grab my book and lay on the couch kind of right next to where she's playing, and I listen. And it's so cool how this surprise has opened up sort of a new part of our relationship. Which has me thinking about one of the things that I love about Jesus and my relationship with Jesus. I love that as I encounter Jesus in the Gospels, he is always surprising the people around him. Right? I mean, and it's amazing who he's able to surprise. He surprises for sure the people who are convinced that they understand God. They don't get Jesus, and they're constantly surprised by him. But even the disciples and Jesus's family, who like legitimately know Jesus better than anyone, I mean, he takes them all off guard over and over. He flips their expectations of him and what he should say and what he should do upside down. All the time, when you read, and I hope you've heard this as you've been working through Luke together and in your small groups, Jesus is always more generous than we assume. Right? Jesus is always more available than we think. He's always more powerful, more wise, more gracious than the people around him assume. And the amazing thing about Jesus is that he just continues to surprise, even today. Actually, as part of my message this morning, I'm going to share with you a couple of stories, a couple of ways that God surprised me this week in totally unexpected ways. The question for us as we face these surprises from Jesus, as we face each new surprise, is will we receive this surprising Jesus? Right? Because sometimes the surprises that Jesus offers people, they don't like so much and they walk away. Will we receive him? Will we trust him and follow him when he surprises us? Will we let these surprises open up new areas, new parts of our relationship with him? Or will we resist the new things that he wants to do? Will we resist the new things he wants to teach us and show us? Our passage this morning includes a range of people surprised by Jesus. And maybe as you read through the daily worship guide this week, you found yourself identifying with one of these people or many of them. And we ask, how does Jesus surprise each of these people? And how do they respond? And ultimately, this asks the question of us, how will we respond? So let's get sort of oriented to our passage. We get our passage as a whole is really these five short episodes that are all sort of one after another. And we heard three of them read for us earlier. And just to give us a quick summary of each of the five, the first episode begins chapter 17, verse 11. We read this one. It involves 10 lepers who ask Jesus for mercy, and they are healed by Jesus of their skin disease. The second episode starts in verse 20 then. And in verse 20, we find this group of Pharisees who have come to Jesus and they ask Jesus a question about the kingdom of God. When will it come? And Jesus answers them. Well, that's not really the answer that they were thinking he was going to give them. The third episode is then a follow-up to the Pharisees' question, and it begins in chapter 18, verse 1, where Jesus tells his disciples a parable about how to persist in prayer. In chapter 18, verse 9, we get the fourth episode. Jesus tells another parable, but this one is to a group of people who think that they are righteous, and so they treat others poorly. And then our fifth and our final episode starts in verse 15, and we heard both the fourth and the fifth a few minutes ago. Children are being brought to Jesus, and the disciples rebuke the people who are bringing the children. And as you might imagine, Jesus has something to say about that. You can see how different these five different episodes are. Read different commentaries or scholars, and they struggle to figure out how this stuff holds together. Is it just a collection of random stories that as Jesus is coming to the end of his trip to Jerusalem, they just threw in the end there so that they fit somewhere? Or is there a rhyme or a reason to them? Each of these episodes, though, deal with a different kind of person who's confronted by Jesus in some way, who is surprised by Jesus in some way. And each of these people are confronted by Jesus in different ways, and each of them are surprised in different ways. And some of the episodes even offer some multiple surprises. And so let's take a look at the first one. This first episode with the 10 lepers, starting in chapter 17, verse 11, who were told that Jesus is passing along between Samaria and Galilee, that he is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, chapters earlier, Luke has told us that Jerusalem is where Jesus is going, that Jerusalem is where Jesus' work must be finished, that Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He knows his mission, and he's going there. And yet, as you read these chapters, you get the sense that Jesus is like, very purpose-driven, but he's like not going there in any sort of hurry, right? He kind of meanders from village to village. shows up and he teaches and he heals and he just is kind of making his way there. And along the way, Jesus comes to a village where there are 10 lepers sitting at the entrance of the village, and they would be sitting there because they wouldn't be welcome in the village. There would be no place for them there as lepers. And so they gather outside the city near the entrance. And they know that there's something special about Jesus, and they respond in a great way. They come to him in a great way. Jesus, Master, show us mercy. Have mercy on us. And Jesus responds with mercy. But the mercy that Jesus gives them is kind of surprising. He tells these lepers, he doesn't tell them whether he's going to heal them or not. He doesn't heal them at first. He just says, go show yourselves to a priest. In other words, they're supposed to go and travel down to Jerusalem, where the priests are, where the temple is, where they can be examined for their leprosy. And one of the interesting dynamics here is we're just a couple chapters away from Jesus actually showing up at Jerusalem and entering as the king. And so in this way, he's essentially sending ahead of him the first wave of messengers, a group who arrive at the city announcing, we've been sent by Jesus who's coming and we've been healed of our leprosy. He sends these 10 ahead as signs of his lordship so that this city will be ready for them, for him when he gets there. But there's something strange about this mercy that Jesus offers the lepers. This is not the first time Jesus has sent someone with leprosy to go be examined by a priest. If you guys are doing the small group studies, you should be right around the final read-through. And so you're rereading the first 9 chapters of Luke, where we find Jesus healing a leper and sending him to go be examined by a priest. This is standard. It's regulation according to the book of Leviticus. This is how a person with leprosy was welcomed back into the community. We'll use Brian as an example, close as I can get to somebody who's kind of a leper who, I mean, nobody's sitting around you. Sorry, bud. If as a community we declared Brian unclean, leprosy often was connected to like contagious and even deadly skin diseases. It sort of had a range of meanings, but we look at Brian, we go, you're unclean, you need to get out of here. And he wouldn't be welcome in the worshiping community, he wouldn't be welcome in social life. The only way for him to be welcomed back was to get healed, which is pretty major, and didn't happen much, if at all, in the records we have at this time. But if you did get healed, you then had to go to a priest, and the priest was the one who knew how to inspect you for this disease, and he would be the one to say, Brian is clean and is welcome again. And so this was an important act that Jesus has done early in Luke, and he's doing here again. But there's something strange, because the last time Jesus sent a leper to be examined by a priest, he had healed the leper first, right? He had done something to the leper that could be examined and then said, go be examined. But here, Jesus sends these 10 lepers to the priests, but he hasn't healed them yet. I mean, this would take what we call faith. I mean, because this could be a really embarrassing situation. 10 unhealed lepers walk up to a priest near Jerusalem and say, here we are, we're clean of leprosy. And the priest goes, no, you're not. You go, but Jesus, what sort of trick is Jesus playing on us here? Of course, this isn't the way that it works out. Jesus is giving them the ability to put their lives where their mouths are. right? When they call out to Jesus, they call out, Jesus, Master. And Jesus now gives them the chance to show that they mean that. That they will submit to him when he directs them. Whether there's something, whether there's evidence of what they're looking for or not. And so he instructs them. He says, go. And they obey. This is incredible. These 10, they, without being healed, they go, okay, let's go. And then they're healed. We're told that as they went, they were healed. Jesus heals them, all 10 of them, after they demonstrate this trust in who he is. And the text suggests that 9 of them did exactly what Jesus instructed. 9 of them went and they fulfilled the requirements of Leviticus. They present themselves to the priests and they bring God an offering in the temple. And I have a feeling that these 9 healed lepers represent most of us most of the time. We long for Jesus to heal us. We long for Jesus to save us. We long for Jesus to show up, to act on our behalf, to do something, and he does. And then we respond with faithful, obedient acts of worship. Right? We know what God has done for us. We want to thank him, and so we come to church to worship. We stand when we're supposed to stand, and we sit when we're supposed to sit. And even if the words aren't on the screen, we try to sing-ish or at least listen, right? And we sing when we're told to sing, and we listen and we give. We are faithful and obedient in doing what we've been told to do. And then we read about a different response in verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan, Luke tells us. I mean, aren't there so many great surprises here? I mean, there is the surprise that this leper experiences in being healed. Knowing that he's Samaritan, that he would be healed by this Jewish Messiah. This is awesome. And then there's the surprise that every single reader of the story experiences if we have some context at all, and we immediately go, ooh, a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews, is lifted up as a model for worship. This is scandalous. And then there's the surprise that he is the only one to respond in this way, which prompts us to ask the question, how do we respond when we are surprised by Jesus? So some of you know this. I spent Thursday, Friday, and Saturday this week in Fremont interviewing men and women who are pursuing ordination through the Church of the Nazarene. We interviewed nearly 35 people over those 3 days. Each interview went 30 to 45 minutes. For each applicant, we read their applications, and they had submitted written answers to questions about theology and the Bible and their families and integrity and ministry, and we read all of that. And then, face-to-face, we asked them questions about doctrine and questions about how God is at work in their lives and questions about how they are making disciples and questions about God's call in their lives to preach. And we listened to each candidate. Oh, Taylor was one of them. And we discussed each candidate, and we voted on each candidate, and we prayed for each candidate. I mean, and you, in some ways, you don't get much more routine than what we are doing. You sort of have to have a routine when you've got 35 people to work through. And you can imagine that by the end of the third day, after 30 interviews, it would have been easy to disengage. But for most of this committee of 15 ordained elders, I think we stayed fairly well engaged. We kept asking good questions and were even moved and excited by some of what we heard from these candidates and experienced. But as one of our last interviews was finishing up, there was a bit of an awkward silence. We didn't have any more questions, and the candidate who was sitting in front of us was looking at us like, "So what's next?" And we were all looking to our chairman, who was right in the center and who was leaning back in his chair and just sort of staring off into space with a sort of glazed look. And he shakes out of it and rocks forward in his chair, and we all start to laugh and we think it's hilarious. And a couple of us on the side even start to snicker a little bit. Like it looks like he had just, you know, been either daydreaming or legitimately had fallen asleep with his eyes open. But as he leans forward, he leans toward the candidate and he starts to cry. And the room goes silent. And we basically find out that he, for who knows how long, has been lost in worship. This candidate before us had such a powerful and beautiful testimony. Her passion to preach the gospel was so compelling. Her love for God's word and for theology and for being used by God, all of it. And our chairman had just been overwhelmed with God's beauty and grace, and he had begun to worship, giving Jesus thanks right there in the midst of this formal interview. Each of us on this committee was content to keep moving through the process. I mean, to be grateful for what God was doing. We were. And to faithfully finish what God had instructed us to do in this task over 3 days. But our brother chairing the committee, he felt compelled to turn back and to fall at the feet of Jesus like the Samaritan leper. Earlier, I suggested that the 9 other lepers represent most of us, right? How easy is it for us to go with the 9? Right, having been healed, we settle into the flow, responding faithfully, singing and praying and standing and participating, but maybe not fully. Maybe not expressing the fullness of our gratitude, the fullness of the praise that God deserves and has even put in our hearts. Maybe there is more praise for us to offer. Maybe there is a need to fall on our knees. Maybe there is a need to praise with a loud voice. You know as well as I do the power of social norms and expectations to bring us into conformity, right? This is pretty incredible, the way that we sort of submit to a community's norms and practices. And so maybe it shouldn't surprise us that in this passage, the one who breaks the norm, who does something different, who does something more, was the Samaritan, right? In a group of Jewish lepers, who is the one who is most naturally able to break free from the crowd? He had no illusions of fitting in. The only thing that kept them bound together was the fact that they were all lepers together and basically needed each other for survival. He had nothing to lose at this point by departing from the crowd. And so the question is, will our worship in this place, will our daily worship be marked by the praise of the surprised and thankful Samaritan? Or will our worship be confined to the borders and boundaries of the bare minimum? The 9 lepers, they do what is required of them. The Samaritan leper does far more. There's far more in him to give to the Lord. And we know that God has done something for us. We're open to responding, right? The fact that we are here on a Sunday morning when there are a million other things that we could go do suggests that there is something in us that is longing to come out of us as praise to God, right? I mean, this is not to say, stop doing things that are acts of worship to God. It's not that at all. But I think we are often afraid of the cost of the weirdness of being the guy in the group who suddenly is lost in worship while everybody else is like, hey, we got an agenda here. In the story that immediately follows the 10 lepers, just a quick sort of note, I'm not going to go into all 5 episodes to that depth. If you're like, oh, hey, we're at point 2 now, what? No. In the story that immediately follows, the 10 lepers, a group of Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they ask him when the kingdom of God is going to come. This was an important question back then. It's an important question today. It has always been an important question for the people of God as we look around and we see the brokenness of our world, as we see the curse continue to have dominion, and we long for the justice of God to fix this world, to make things right, to wipe away every tear. This is a good question. And Jesus then tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God isn't coming with any of the signs that you expect. In fact, he says to these Pharisees, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Man, what does that mean? Like, where? Is it this guy? Is it behind me? How do we find that? Give me something. But this is actually a truth that I got to watch play out powerfully this week. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to get in my mind that I am seeing God's kingdom when I see these epic or big signs of glory, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I need like mass conversions and widespread healing and a revolution of government and huge social like stuff, whatever it is, it's gotta be big. And I'm like, yes, that's the kingdom of God. The Pharisees were obsessed with these very sorts of signs. And Jesus surprises them. You're looking in all the wrong places, he says. You're looking for the wrong signs. They are busy missing the kingdom of God that is in their midst because they're looking for other things. And Jesus says to them, here I am. This week, it was amazing as we met with person after person, hearing about their stories and their ministries. And it was easy. And maybe you know this feeling. It was easy to be drawn to those ministers in training who are busy doing this like really huge work. Like they've got these big ministries. I don't know if you know this, but when I came to start as the pastor here, so I didn't have my ordination yet. And so there are plenty of pastors serving around our district who don't have their ordination certificate yet. And so they're serving as licensed ministers, which means that they're a part of this accountability process. And what that means is that they're serving in ministries all over the place. And some of them are doing some things that you go, ah, that's incredible. And they seem to be having this like supersized impact. And you think, yeah, these are like kingdom superstars. But I can't even begin to tell you the diversity of pastors I saw this week, the number of interviews we did with translators, the range of ages. We had interviews in Spanish, Chinese, Korean, There was another one. There were a lot of interviews. There's two more languages, whatever those were. A range of ages. We had this fiery 62-year-old woman. We had this 24-year-old guy out of seminary. Within this range of pastors, the diversity of churches and ministries that they're serving in, what became a theme that we heard from every single one of them was that their lives had been changed by the power of Jesus. That they had been called through a personal relationship with Jesus, where Jesus called to them and invited them to follow after him and give their lives away and to serve his church as preachers and pastors and as evangelists. And again and again this week, I heard this passage resonating in my mind. The kingdom of God was in the midst of us. And it was through this 62-year-old woman who had never been married. She had been a special ed teacher for 35 years. And when she retired, she knew that she needed to give her life away more fully, I should say. Because for those 35 years that she was a special ed teacher, she had been allowing God to cultivate in her this gifting to preach. And on the weekends, she was preaching anywhere and everywhere she possibly could. And so her pursuit of ordination was just a way of saying, I'm going to do this with every waking moment that I have. I'm going to preach the gospel. This is what I was made for. And when she came into the room, okay, so there's a group of us and we had chairs there, and every other person saw the chair and sat down in it. She walks over to it and goes, I don't need a chair. Okay? Because for her, this wasn't an interview. She had just walked into church. We asked her about her life and she preached the gospel. We asked her about her call to ministry and she preached the gospel again. And we asked her about a passage of scripture that God's been speaking to her lately. And again, she preached the gospel. And I have to tell you that she answered all of our questions. It wasn't like she ignored our question and just said, you know, Jesus loves you. These answers were deeply formed by her love of Jesus, by her sense of what Jesus had done for us and what Jesus longs to do for her neighbors and for neighboring towns. Like, she's preaching everywhere. It's insane. And she was standing and we were sitting. And we looked around and we were like, we're in church right now. And then I asked her to tell us what the Church of the Nazarene believes about the Lord's Supper, because that's part of this process, is talking about doctrine. And by the time she was done, I was ready to come to the table. I was like, where is it? I want some. The 62-year-old woman speaking to us through a translator, telling us that at 62, she hopes to have 20 more years to preach the gospel. When we asked her to leave and we broke and we discussed, we were convinced if she didn't make 30, something had gone wrong. Like, this woman has, again, right? We went into this week thinking that we were preparing ministers who would help serve God's kingdom in the future. That we were part of the process of God's kingdom coming, God's will being done sometime down the road. And instead, women like this were busy reminding us that God's kingdom was already in our midst. That in her, in us, God is busy. So we can't go through all five episodes, but I want to end on this last one. one of the ways that Jesus surprises us over and over and over and over again is not only who belongs in the kingdom, right? We've heard that the Samaritan belongs in the kingdom, this enemy. But there's this question of who deserves to be honored in the kingdom. And we heard this earlier, but let's hear it again. Now they were bringing, this is chapter 18, verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. They rebuked them. But Jesus called to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." One of the additional people this week who moved me profoundly was a 60-year-old man who the only way to describe him is that he probably is in the top three most awkward human beings I've ever met in my life. His pastor was part of our group, and he just admitted, like, this guy knows that he's so socially awkward. He is an intellectual with like 1,000 degrees, has taught at all sorts of different levels. And we asked him, like, what's your passion for ministry? And he said, children and youth. They need to hear the love of God explained to them. They need to hear the scriptures explained to them in ways. And I'm not kidding. His questionnaire was footnoted. It was extensive and long. But as you read it, you're like, a kid could read this and understand it. A kid could hear in this the truth of our faith commitments, of what it means to follow Jesus. It was incredible. One of those ways, right, where somebody sitting before you creates all sorts of expectations, and then Jesus surprises you and says, surprise, I'm doing something more than you think I can do here. But as I think about his love and his passion for children and the work that he's doing to help, especially equip and train parents to teach their children well and every day, it was good. And I resonate, and as he's talking, I'm thinking about our passage this morning, and I'm thinking about what does it mean for us to value children? Not just, so here's the challenge with saying we value children. There are a lot of things that we can do for children and youth that look like they're acts of value, but they're not. There are lots of ways that we can invest money and resources in youth and in children, but actually not value them. Because value, as we hear it in this passage, is presence. Children belong in the presence of Jesus. And if the Spirit of God has filled his church, if this is the body of Christ, the place where Jesus continues to be powerfully present in the world, then our children belong with us. And we have a commitment to give our lives for them so that they might know the love of Jesus, so that they might respond, so that they might be invested in, so that they might mature and grow into the fullness of Christ. There's something interesting about what we learn from children. Jesus makes it clear we have to learn from them. If we don't learn to receive the kingdom like they receive the kingdom, we might find ourselves as the ones outside of it, So there's something for us to learn from them. And what's really interesting about this is that if I hold a class for you, if some night of the week I announce, we're doing a class on something interesting that you would like and think was awesome, but you decide for whatever reason you've got something else to do and so you don't attend, you miss out on that, right? There's something that you won't learn if you don't go to that class, but you could, there are any number of ways that you could still get the materials, right? I could send you the transcript, I could video it for you, you could go learn it from somebody else. The content of whatever that subject is can be learned a variety of ways. If we have children and we opt out of being present with them, right? If we refuse to serve in the nursery, to know the names of our babies and our children, if we opt out of getting down on our knees and interacting with them as they run through the room, if we opt out of knowing the children in our community, you miss out on the class that they are teaching. And you don't just miss a lesson that you could read somewhere else, that you could watch online. It is a lesson that you can only learn with kids. It is a lesson you can only learn from them in their presence. And it's the lesson that Jesus tells us is essential for us if we expect to receive the kingdom. Like this is pretty serious, right? And to offer us a model, and I'm doing it because he's not here, they're not here, and they would be irritated with me if I said it and they were here. But I remember when Tom and Jeannie first started coming here, and they said, we are here, we are committed. And Jane said, great, let me get you signed up for the nursery. And their response was so good because they don't have kids. And they didn't plan on having kids, and kids are not a part of their life. And they, from the earliest moment I met them, made sure that we knew that it's great that you guys have kids, but we're not kid people. And they looked at Jane, and they said, you're not joking, are you? Jane's like, do I joke? That's no, seriously. And they left, and they came back, and they said, okay, we're in. And now Tom is desperate to be on the schedule with anybody who knows what they're doing. But Tom and Jeannie are at a place in their life where they understand that there is growth in their life that they need. And that growth can come only from this group of people that have been present in every church they've ever been in, but that they have never listened to or been present with or known. And they have heard the Spirit calling them. If you want to know the fullness of Christ, come and be with children and learn how to receive the kingdom as they do. And so they do. And I know that there are many other people who do that. They are just some of the most distinct anti-children people. And so it makes for a more compelling testimony. Does Jesus still surprise you? I hope so. I know that Jesus surprised Tom and Jeannie when Jane asked them to serve in the nursery. I know I've seen many of you be surprised by God's grace and by his mercy, by signs of the kingdom popping up in unexpected places. Allow him to keep surprising you. It's fun as we come to the table this morning to remember that what Jesus did at that table was nearly blasphemous. It shocked and surprised these people to their core. Because he took symbols that had always had a meaning, and he said, now they mean something much more. Look to me. Learn from me. You will find their meaning in me. And right as he begins his process to move toward the cross, when he will shock them to the depths of their being, he's laying the groundwork by saying, the God who has been at work from the beginning of creation, making and redeeming and calling and holding and guiding, this God who brought you and your people out of slavery in Egypt, this God is doing the same thing for the whole world, and you get to see it. The Lamb that set Israel free through the blood on the doorpost, Jesus says, I am the Lamb of God. Each of these symbols, Jesus takes upon himself, and he invites us to be surprised by them again. And so this morning, as we take them, as we sense together that God is at work and moving, I encourage you to be surprised by the incredible beauty and mystery and goodness and grace that is in these tiny symbols of bread and a cup. I'm going to invite our servers to come forward.